That video in last week's video makes me sad. That how little Jesus is known where we live. If that's what people think it means to know Jesus, to be a Christian, to be a part of the church, is going off to Jesus camp for a week, being forced by your mom to go to Jesus camp. We've got a lot of work to do here. I also want to point out, Fairest Lord Jesus, wasn't that great how Claire sang that song that we sang a few minutes ago? Yeah. It's great for me to see because Claire was a student in the youth ministry at the church where I used to work as a youth pastor. And to see what God's done in Claire through all these years is just great. And I'll let you in on a little secret. Godly men, single men, she is available. So, can I say that? She's like a sister to me. I can say that. I can say that. Well, we celebrated 4th of July this weekend, this last weekend. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We all saw the fireworks. But do you ever feel like when you look up, when you look out at the world around you here in 2008, like all you see is darkness and no fireworks? I mean, do you ever feel like this world is a mess? Like it's falling apart? 2 weeks ago, a car bomb exploded in Baghdad, instantly killing 51 people. Just a few days ago, the United Nations Refugee Agency released a new report. It set a new record. This last year, in 2007, 11.4 million people became refugees. 11.4 million people were forced from their home countries because of war, persecution, food shortage. 2 months ago, Cyclone Nargis struck Burma. The death toll is at 80,000. 10 days later, after the cyclone, an 8.0 magnitude earthquake ripped through China. As of this last week, the death toll is at 69,172, more than double the population of Foster City. Recent flooding in Iowa has left 15 people dead and thousands of people homeless. In America, every single day, 3,700 babies are aborted. My neighbor John, he's in his late 70s. A few years ago, John suffered a stroke. 2 years ago, John's wife died. And John now spends his days sitting in his wheelchair, sitting out on his driveway, watching the cars go by. Two, three times a week, times a month, I stop by and I say hi to John. And he tells me how much he misses his wife. Every single one of us in this room knows someone who has battled or is battling a terminal illness. The economy isn't doing so well. Many of you here are out of work. Many of you here are struggling to pay the rent or to pay the mortgage. And perhaps worst of all, down the street from my house, there's this sign that says 501. And it's not advertising a new freeway. It's not advertising a pair of jeans. Now it is telling me that that's how much it costs to put a gallon of gas into my car. The world is messed up. Our world is a mess. It's broken. Things aren't the way they are supposed to be. Life is difficult because we live in a world of pain, suffering, injustice, and death. Are we alone in the mess? And do you feel alone? The only thing I can think of that's worse than living in a messed up world is living alone in a messed up world. Are we alone in the mess? See, every worldview, every religion must address these realities, must address the human condition, that life is difficult, that the world is a broken place. See, every other religion was founded by someone who said, I'm a prophet coming to show you how to find God. How to find a God who stands outside of your messy, broken, beat up life. Only Christianity has a man saying, I'm God coming to find you. I'm God. I've entered your mess. I've experienced this broken world. I've entered the pain to find you. You are not alone. See, that's what we need. That's what our nation needs. That's what our world needs. Incarnation. Only Christianity has incarnation. Only Christianity tells the story of God becoming human and entering the human mess. Today's text tells us the three ways Jesus has entered our mess, and how that changes everything. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. If you weren't here last week, we've started a series, a four-week series on the book of Hebrews. If you want to get up to speed, you can listen to last week's CD. But we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 8 through verse 18. The second half of verse 8, verse 8b through verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, 8b through 18. Hear the word of God. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, to Jesus, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. We don't yet see the world as it should be. But we see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. This text tells us three things. It tells us that Jesus is our champion, He's our brother, and He's our priest. Jesus is the champion, the brother, and the priest that you desperately need. First, Jesus is our champion. Five times in these 11 verses, the author of Hebrews mentions death. Death happens. Death is something that happens to all of us. You cannot prevent it. Swallow this. Feel this. 100 years from now, let me be safe because we have some young people in the back. 110 years from now, every single person in this room will be dead. Has this sermon depressed anyone yet? It's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm going to depress you today. Then I'm going to encourage you. Actually, it's going to go in peaks and valleys. I'm going to depress you, encourage you. Then there's going to be some more depression, then encouragement. We're kind of on this journey today. Some peaks and valleys. Once we get to the other side, you're going to like the view. So, death. It's not merely this event that awaits us. It's a power, it's a force that permeates so much of how we live today that makes us anxious and afraid. Are you afraid of death? There's at least three reasons why we fear death, and see if you identify with any of these. First, we fear losing control. In his book, The Art of Dying, Robert Neal writes, and if you've ever watched someone die, you're familiar with this, quote, "When you are dying, you have almost no control. There is an incredible vulnerability. It's almost as if one's last few minutes of life involve a vulnerability akin to one's first few minutes of life. Losing control over a body and environment which were at one time your servants must be a frightening experience." Second, we fear separation from loved ones. We fear losing the ones that we love to death. At my former church, there was a man I knew well, a man named Oliver. Oliver lived to be 101 years old. And I watched Oliver die at age 101. What Oliver used to tell me is that no one that he lived kind of the formative years of his life with, none of his very significant loved ones, none of them were still alive. If you live to be 101, you're going to watch a lot of your loved ones die. The only person who Oliver had really lived significant years of his life with that was still alive was his one surviving daughter, who was 75 years old. Third, we fear insignificance. If death is all there is, nothing you're doing right now, nothing that you're involved in, is of any significance. In Ingmar Bergman's film, The Seventh Seal, you heard last week I talked about the movie The Sixth Sense. Now I've got The Seventh Seal. I'm going to have to come up with something for next week, The Eighth Enigma. In Bergman's film, The Seventh Seal, there's a scene that depicts his fear of insignificance so well. There's a knight. He's returning from the Crusades, and he stops in at a chapel, enters a confession booth, and gives his confession. He's not aware of the fact that he's giving his confession to death himself. And here's the scene. Knight, why can't I kill God within me? Why does he live on in this painful and humiliating way, even though I curse him and want to tear him out of my heart? Why, in spite of everything, is he a baffling reality that I can't shake off? Do you hear me? Death, yes, I hear you. Night, I want knowledge, not faith, but knowledge. I want God to stretch out his hand toward me, reveal himself, speak to me. Death, but he remains silent. Night, I call out to him in the dark, but no one seems to be there. Death, perhaps no one is there. Night, then life is an outrageous whore. No one can live in the face of death knowing that all is nothingness. See, if death is all there is, nothing you're doing right now is of any significance. Life is an outrageous whore. If God is not there, if you call out to God in the dark, but no one seems to be there, if God is not here in our mess, if God is absent, then we should be very afraid of death. See, the book of Hebrews was written to people just like us. The book of Hebrews was written to these weary, beat up, disillusioned Christians who lived in a messed up world and who were frightened by death. Life was hard in first century Rome. You got sick. You died young. Average life expectancy was 30 years old. September 14th, 2 months from now, I become an old man. I turn 30. To make it to that milestone in first century Rome was a huge event. In first century Rome, you buried over half the children you gave birth to. You lived under a corrupt government. You experienced famine, war, and plague probably multiple times throughout your life. And life was even harder as a Christian. In chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, we're told that these Christians, they suffered imprisonment. Some of them had their whole property confiscated and plundered because of their faith in Jesus. In chapter 12, the author, it's ironic, he's actually trying to encourage these Christians, and he says, hey, you know what? You haven't yet gotten to the point of having to shed your blood for your faith in Jesus. You will get to that point, but you haven't yet, so relax. All is well. Chapter 13, we're told that these Christians were socially stigmatized by society. They were outcasts because of their faith in Jesus. See, the people that the book of Hebrews were written to, they felt alone. They lived in a messed up world. They lived in a climate of deep uncertainty. Death was a vivid reality for these people. And they felt like God was absent. See, the author of Hebrews knows this. And that's why in the middle of this passage, he calls Jesus a champion. Look at verse 10. The author calls Jesus the founder of salvation. Now, some of your translations say founder, some say pioneer, some say author, some say captain. This is the Greek word archegos. Probably the best way to translate this word is captain, a hero. It's a significant word. It has both a Greek and a Hebrew background. It's a rich word. The word was used in ancient Greece literature to depict divine heroes. The legendary figure Hercules, remember Hercules? He was referred to as an archegos, a champion who did battle with death. Writing long ago, Euripides wrote that champion Hercules wrestled and conquered, quote, the dark-robed lord of the dead. So by using this term to describe Jesus, the author is essentially saying that Jesus is the ultimate Hercules, the ultimate strongman, the ultimate champion who's come into the world to do battle with death. And this word champion, it also has a Hebrew background. It has to do with how battles were fought in the ancient world. In the ancient world, it was representative combat that was often used in determining how a battle was going to be fought. The probably best example of this is the story of David and Goliath. You all know that story. On one side of a great valley, you have the whole Philistine army assembled. on the other side of a great valley. You have the whole Israelite army assembled. And remember, from the Philistine army, they send out, the text says, a champion. They send out Goliath, just this beast of a man. And he comes out and he says, "Hey, Israel, send out one man from your ranks. I will do battle with him. Whoever wins that battle wins it for the whole army." That's how war was often conducted in the ancient world. It saved casualties. You just had one representative champion from each army fight the other guy. And so when David the champion defeated Goliath, it was a victory for the whole nation of Israel. So what this text is saying is that Jesus is the champion that has gone before you and he's conquered the Goliath of death. If you've aligned yourself with Jesus, you've made him your champion. If you're on his team, he secured victory over your greatest enemy, over your greatest fear, death. Look at verses 14 and 15. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus destroyed death. This is what our champion did. He intruded death. He came from heaven. He lived 33 years in our broken world. He died on the cross. He was placed in a tomb. And he entered death. He marched into the dark cave of death. And his indestructible life was the dynamite that blew a hole out the other side. Jesus blew an opening through death. Jesus made a way through. See, if we peer into death, because of Jesus, we can see light at the end of the tunnel. There's a way out. There's a passageway right through. Nobody had ever done this before. Nobody. Nobody had ever marched into the jungle of death and come out alive. Nobody had ever hacked their way through death's jungle and come out the other side. But our champion did. Jesus did. Verse 9 says that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. And do you hear what this text is saying? Do you hear what it's saying? Jesus tasted death so that you don't have to. Jesus is your death taster. What this word taste means is that Jesus experienced death fully. He experienced the full darkness of death for you. You still have to pass through death, but you don't have to taste it. What's the worst tasting food that you can imagine? Worst tasting food. For me, it's Brussels sprouts. I can't stand Brussels sprouts. I still remember a time as a young boy where my grandpa forced me to eat Brussels sprouts. He forced me to eat a whole bowl. I hate them. I have never tasted them since. I've never eaten them since. I still have that bad taste in my mouth. See, it's one thing to have to sit at the dinner table and come face to face with a bowl of Brussels sprouts. It's another thing to have to eat them, to have to taste them, to have to experience them fully. At some point, all of us here will take a seat at the table of death. But if Jesus is your champion, you don't have to sit there for long. You don't have to taste anything. You're only passing through. And see, if this is true, if you believe this, that Jesus is your death taster, that he's your champion from heaven who's entered the human mess and blown a passageway through death, then you can quit being afraid. You don't have to fear your future. In fact, you can look forward to your future. If you're a Christian, what does your future hold? Glory. Verse 10 says that Jesus has destroyed death in order to bring us to glory. Well, what's that? Glory, it's what you were created for. It's what you long for. If Jesus is your champion, it's what you're headed for. Glory is eternity in the presence of God, where everything is as it should be. No more suffering. No more tears. No more pain. No more confusion. No more heartache that just makes it so hard to get out of bed in the morning. But glory. Everything as it should be. If death is all there is, nothing that we're doing right now, nothing that we're involved in is of any significance. But if there's a champion who has entered our mess, if there's a passageway through death, if we're headed for glory, then your life, what you're doing with your life, is of tremendous significance. Eternal significance. Well, the second thing we learn from this text is that Jesus is our brother. I think most of us here are familiar with the Big Brother program. The Big Brother program is this organization that provides big brother figures, mentors, to come alongside and to help boys or young men that don't have that need that need a big brother figure in their life. One night, I was 8 years old, late one night. I remember this night so clearly. I woke up late to the sound of screaming. It was a woman screaming. She was crying. And I recognized the voice. It was the voice of my friend Brian's mom. My friend Brian, we grew up around the corner from each other, grew up together, went to school together. And it was his mom, and she was screaming, she was crying. I got up out of my bed, I put my ear to the door, and I listened. And what I heard over and over again was, she was saying, "I hate him for it. I hate him for it. I hate him for it." I had no idea what was going on. Eventually, I went back to sleep, and the next morning, I asked my mom, I said, "Mom, what happened last night? I heard Brian's mom's voice, she was screaming, she was crying, she kept saying, 'I hate him for it.'" It was that morning that I learned what divorce was. It was that morning that I learned what adultery is, what an affair is. Brian's dad had split. He'd taken off on an affair with a woman. And Brian's mom came over to my parents' house to vent, to be cared for. And Brian was left alone. My friend Brian was left. I'd never heard these words before, divorce, adultery, affair. I didn't know what it was. And Brian was, he was an only kid. It was just him and his mom. His dad split to, I think it was Georgia. And what his mom eventually did is she looked into the Big Brother program. And she got a big brother for Brian. And this guy was just great. This guy spent all this time with Brian, cared for Brian, identified with Brian, helped him through life, made a tremendous difference in Brian's life. See, early on in Scripture, we see that the role of a big brother is to identify with and help his siblings. But the first pair of brothers that we meet in Scripture, things don't go so well for them. The first big brother in Scripture miserably fails in his role. Who am I talking about? Cain and Abel. Cain kills his younger brother, Abel. And then what's Cain's response when God confronts him in his sin? What does Cain say? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, what this passage tells us is that Jesus has entered our broken world. He's entered your broken life to be your keeper. To be the big brother that identifies with you and keeps you. Verse 17 says, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So God himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, was made like his brothers, was made like you and me in every respect. Jesus came into our world to find us to be our brother, and he did this with a nature that's both fully divine and fully human. Hebrews and the Gospel of John, the two books of the Bible that most strongly emphasize the deity of Jesus, that he's God, are also the two books of the Bible that most strongly emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Jesus added to his divine nature a human nature. He was made like us in every respect. Just like us, Jesus experienced suffering, stress, setbacks, stomach aches, sickness. I'm a little bit sick today. Jesus has experienced that. See, Jesus knows what it's like to be one of us. He understands you. What's entirely unique about Christianity is this truth of incarnation. God himself became one of us. He entered our world to be our brother. Jesus is God's big brother program. Look at verse 11. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus calls you brother. He calls you sister. He calls you family. He's not ashamed to be your brother, to call you part of his family. Who's in your genealogy? Like it or not, you're a product of your family. Your identity has been profoundly shaped by your family, by your family tree, by your genealogy. Are there people in your family, in your genealogy, that you're ashamed of, that you want to distance yourself from? A parent, a sibling, a grandfather, a distant relative? Or are there people in your family that are ashamed of you, that don't want to identify with you, that don't want to name you in their genealogy? Do you know who Jesus includes in his genealogy? In Matthew chapter 1, we're given this great genealogy of Jesus. And you know who's in there? A bunch of broken people. A bunch of people that don't have it all together. A prostitute, an adulterer, a murderer, a man who's just a terrible failure as a father. Broken people. Do you measure your worth by what other people have said about you? What have other people said about you? What names have they called you? See, it doesn't matter what other people have said about you. It doesn't matter what other people have called you. I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done or the opinion that other people have formed about you. Jesus calls you brother. Jesus calls you sister. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He calls you part of his family. He's your big brother. Are you going to build your identity on what other people have said about you or on what Jesus has said about you? I still remember being at the park as a little boy, 8 or 9. I was there with Brian, my friend from around the corner. We were playing with a bunch of friends. All of a sudden, Brian's big brother showed up. His big brother came out of the car, came over to where we were playing with no shame at all in his voice. He shouted loudly, "Hey, brother! Brian, it's me, brother!" And Brian's whole complexion just changed. Changed right before my eyes because he had this big brother who was not ashamed of him. He had a family. Jesus is not ashamed of you to be your brother. Jesus isn't just the brother who accepts you. He's also the brother who keeps you, who protects you. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus has been through it all. Jesus has been through the worst in life. He's the stronger, wiser, more experienced big brother who can help you through whatever mess you might be in today, whatever temptations you might be facing. Do you believe this? Do you believe verse 18? Do you believe that Jesus understands, that he understands your temptations? See, not everyone believes this. Some people say, well, Jesus never sinned, so he couldn't possibly understand what it's like to face the temptations that I face. He couldn't possibly understand what it's like to be in my shoes. Really? I mean, Jesus knows more about temptation than you do. Jesus was bent to the breaking point of temptation. And he didn't give in. Imagine a strong man at a state fair that performs by bending bars of steel. He picks up his first bar. It's a half inch in diameter. Takes the bar, he bends it to a 90 degree angle, and it breaks. Then he picks up a bigger bar. He picks up an inch thick bar. He takes the bar and he bends it until the ends touch. But it doesn't break. Which bar endured the most pressure? Which bar suffered the most? The second bar. The second bar absorbed the full force of the man's strength and it didn't break. On earth, Jesus was like that second bar because he never gave in. He never ran away. He never went where the temptation would lead, but he stood strong until the moment of temptation was over. Jesus endured the full power of temptation. He endured stress, pain, suffering, temptation, and sacrifice of an intensity that you will never face, that you can never fathom. What temptations are you facing? Jesus, your brother, understands. Jesus has been through it. He knows the intensity of your temptations better than you do. He is with you to protect you and help you no matter what you're facing. What does verse 18 say? He is able. He is able to help those who are being tempted. See, you must believe this. You will never make any progress in the Christian life until you believe that God is with you. Until you believe that Jesus is your brother. If Jesus is your champion, you don't have to fear your future. And if Jesus is your brother, you don't have to fear the present. You are not alone. You have a big brother who is with you right now. He is always with you. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus, your brother, says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Where are you at today? What temptations are you facing? You are not alone. You are not alone. You are not alone. We are not alone in the mess. We have a champion who has conquered death. We have a brother who is with us, who keeps us. And the third thing this text tells us, the third way Jesus has entered our human mess is he's our priest. Jesus is the perfect priest who has entered our world to, and some of you are going to learn a new word today, our perfect priest has entered our world to make propitiation for our sins. I love the word propitiation. I love this 12-letter word. I do. I love to say it. I love to sing it. This week, I taught my 20-month-old son how to say the word propitiation. I did. I started working with him on this on Wednesday. By Thursday, he pretty much got it. He can say it. And you can test me. He's in the nursery right now. We can bring him out here. We can test. You can ask him after the service. He actually yells it out. Can't imitate it well. He goes, propitiation. He just yells it out. It's great. I have this young little theologian that's growing up in my house. Well, why do I love this word, propitiation? Why did I teach it to my son? Well, when we start talking about how Jesus is our priest, who's made propitiation for our sins, we're standing on the top of a mountain, on the edge of a great mountain, where we can catch a view of just how vast, how beautiful, how good the good news really is. I don't care if you've heard anything I've said today. I don't care if you've been asleep this whole time. If you just hear what I have to say about, if you just catch a view of the Christian life from this mountaintop of propitiation, where Jesus serves as our priest, I'll be happy the sermon will have done its job. So, you. What's the worst thing you've ever done? Say it out loud. What? Hope no one did that. You know there's someone in the back row that said it. You're embarrassed. What's the worst thing you've ever done? What's your biggest regret? What are your secrets? Those secret sins from the past. How does God view all that? How does God view your sin? How does God view you? A person created in His image to know Him and to honor Him, to enjoy Him and to obey Him, but you've got this past full of sin, full of turning your back on God and running your own life and making a mess of things. Is God angry at your sin? Is God angry at you? The most famous sermon that's ever been preached in America was preached about 250 years ago by Jonathan Edwards. The sermon's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And what Edwards says in that sermon is what the Bible says. That God is angry at sin. God is angry at sinners. And it would be just of God to pour out His wrath on sinners like me and you. See, a few hundred years ago, people used to talk a lot more about God's wrath and anger. I'll read some of these books by these guys from the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, these pastors, these theologians, these authors. They're always talking about God's wrath, always talking about His anger. And I just think, these guys need a hug. I mean, what? They need to take a day off. But today, in the American church, the pendulum has swung so far the other way. And we seem to only ever talk about God's love and kindness. But according to Hebrews, according to the whole Bible, You and I are part of the problem of what's wrong with the world because we are all sinners. According to Hebrews, according to the whole Bible, God is angry. What the Bible teaches is that your greatest problem, what you really need saving from, it isn't death. It isn't sin. It's God's wrath against your sin. Ultimately, our greatest problem is a problem with our Maker. Now, some of you don't like this. A God of wrath. I can see it on some of your faces. But all of that changes. Your whole argument shatters the second that someone else sins against you. The second that someone else wrongs you. See, when someone deeply wrongs you or someone you love, you want justice. You get angry. You want a God who will deal with sin and injustice. Try going to Rwanda. Try going to Darfur. Try going to Cambodia. To a place where families, where whole cities have been torn apart by genocide. Tell them you don't believe in a God of wrath. Tell them you don't believe in a God that punishes sin. And try it. There are people who have suffered unimaginable violence in Rwanda, Darfur, Cambodia, and elsewhere, who can hold it together, who can resist responding with further violence, only because they believe in a God of justice. A God who doesn't wink at sin, but a God who gets angry at sin, and who will one day express His justice and pour out His wrath on those who refuse to turn from their sin. In a world as messed up as ours, the only kind of God worth believing in is a God who responds to the injustice with justice, with wrath, with a holy anger. Did you watch the fireworks on Friday night? I hope you did. I went to this hill in San Carlos by my house where you could see 7 or 8 fireworks shows. It was great. You could see the Redwood City show right in front of me, and then the Foster City show. I could look north and see the fireworks in San Francisco. I could see them across the bay in Fremont. I could see several in the South Peninsula and South Bay lighting up against the dark sky. The fireworks, they looked beautiful on Friday night only because they burst open against a dark sky. See, unless we look up at the dark sky of God's wrath and anger, we won't appreciate the fireworks of God's love and grace. We stand as sinners in the hands of an angry God. But what God has done is He sent us priests. Early on in the Old Testament, we see that instead of pouring out His wrath on sinners, God expressed His love for sinners by sending priests who made sacrifices to God to propitiate, to quench His wrath against sin. J.I. Packer writes, "The idea of propitiation, that is, of averting God's anger by an offering, runs right through the Bible." So, at the center of this propitiation system stood the high priest. The high priest was the holiest man in Israel. And on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, this holiest man, he entered the holiest place, the Holy of Holies in the temple. And there on the holiest piece of furniture, the mercy seat, he poured out the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice to propitiate, to quench God's wrath against the sins of Israel. But this had to be repeated every year because the priest wasn't a perfect priest. The sacrifice wasn't a perfect sacrifice, and the people kept sinning. But eventually, God sent us a perfect priest. God sent Jesus. Verse 17. Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, this high priest didn't present God with an offering and then continue on with life as usual. This high priest offered God his own life. This high priest sacrificed his own life on the cross in order to once and for all propitiate God's wrath against sinners so that you and I could have a relationship with God. Jesus Christ hung on the cross for just under 400 minutes. just under 400 minutes of the most excruciating physical pain that you can imagine. It's the worst way to die in the first century. It still is, crucifixion. But the worst part of his 400 minutes on the cross was it was mental, it was spiritual. Because Jesus bore the full weight of God's wrath against our sins. See, Jesus isn't only our death taster, he's our wrath quencher. The wrath that should have been poured out on us, on me, I'm the worst sinner in this room, was poured out on Jesus. And see, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you've made Jesus your priest, God is not angry with you. God is not angry with you. His wrath and anger against your sin, Jesus made propitiation for it. And your past, all that sin, all that regret, you don't have to fear your past anymore. You can forget about it. You have a high priest who's made propitiation for you. If that doesn't make you sing, if that doesn't make you thankful, I don't know what will. I love the word propitiation. I hope you do too. I really do. 1 John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, Jesus is our champion who's conquered death and our fear of death. Jesus is our brother who is with us and who keeps us. And Jesus is our priest who's made propitiation for our sins. No other religion has a God who came into our messed up world to be our champion, our brother, and our priest. And you put all this together, this shouldn't just change your life. This should change the lives of other people. This should change the peninsula. See, if we really get what this passage is saying, we have a mission. Jesus is your champion, so you can be a champion for other people. Jesus walked into your deepest fear, and He made a way through. So you can enter into other people's fears, into their darkness, and show them that there's a way out. If Jesus is your brother, you can be a big brother for other people. The need is great. There are so many lonely, abandoned people here on the peninsula. You can come alongside them, call them family, show them that they are not alone. And if Jesus is your priest, you can have a priestly ministry to other people. You can enter into difficult relationships where people will sin against you and wrong you, and you can handle it. You can shoulder it. You can love difficult people because Jesus did it for you. We have a champion. We have a brother. And we have a priest. We are not alone in the mess. Well, Father, we praise You for the truth of this passage, that You did not leave us alone in a broken world, but You sent Your Son Jesus to be our champion and our brother and our priest. As we now prepare for communion, would You direct our thoughts towards Your Son Jesus and what He's done for us? We pray in His name. Amen.